to it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word. It is life for our souls. May your Holy Spirit now come and shine the light of your word upon our minds and our hearts. Help us to see and savor and to grow in and be matured in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, for his life, death, and resurrection, for the word of the truth, the gospel, which is proclaimed on every page of your word. Help us to give attention to it now. Guard us from distraction. Feed us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So this morning we start the book of Colossians. This is a book, it's a short book, just four little chapters, but it's a book that's written for anyone who feels incomplete in your Christian life. If you feel like you're lacking something, you might can't put your finger on it, but there's just what can only be described as a lack of fullness to your Christian walk and life. If that's you, then this book, the book of Colossians, is written for you. Now, it's written for all of us. It's the word of God. It's for our nourishment. It's for our growth. It's for our good. It's the word of Christ spoken to us. But the context of the book of Colossians is a group of Christians who are struggling, with what makes someone mature in Jesus Christ. So do you feel like you lack? Do you feel like you're not complete? Do you feel as if there is a lack of fullness to your Christian life? If that's you, the book of Colossians is a wonderful treasure. You are, Paul would have you, to take the book of Colossians and apply it like a medicine to your sense of incompleteness, your sense of lack, because it is written to a church who struggles with that very thing. This is a problem, I think, in our day, a feeling of incompleteness. And so you have a void that's created in a lot of people's lives, and it's a void that many different people, many different ministries, many different teachings seek to fill. And so you can go to any Christian bookstore or any bookstore in general, and you can find many books on the keys to like the full spiritual life, whether it's the full spiritual Christian life or just spirituality in general. You can find book after book after book of what you need to know, the knowledge you must have in order to be full, to be complete, to not have lack. Well, the Apostle Paul writes this book to say that if you have Jesus, then you need nothing else. You don't need five additional keys to spiritual fullness. If you have Jesus, you are complete in him. You have every resource in Christ that you need to live a mature, godly life. In him is everything necessary for life and godliness. The main message of this book is that Jesus is supreme, and if you have him, you have everything. Now, we'll see this as we go through these chapters before us. This morning, as we focus just on the first two verses to introduce this book, we'll see that Paul already begins to lay the foundation that he'll build upon. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the very center of this book. His supremacy, his centrality. And we'll see this come out in these first two verses. As we hear, or as we see here, that Paul has a message that is from Christ. That'll be our first point as we go through these verses. A message from Christ. It's a message to saints who are in Christ. It's our second point. And then our third point is that it's a message that is all about Christ. So that's what we're going to see this morning as we go through these two verses. See a message from Christ to saints who are in Christ that is all about Christ. We'll, Lord willing, see this as we go through these verses. Let's first consider verse 1. This is a message from Christ. Now, Paul begins the book of Colossians like he begins most of his letters. And there's a reason for that. If you lived in the first century and you were to write a letter to someone you cared for, you would follow this procedure. If I were to write a letter to my wife and I lived in first century Colossae, I would say, Jeffrey, and then tell about who I am, your husband, to Mary Frances, my dearly beloved wife. Greetings. That's the common letter writing convention and style, and Paul follows this here by first identifying himself. He is Paul, but he's not just Paul. He's not writing as Paul to a group of Colossian Christians. He's writing as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and along with Timothy, who is our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He writes as an apostle and as one who has been called by the will of God. Timothy is there along his side. Paul is not by himself. He has his protege in the ministry there with him. Now, Timothy isn't exactly a co-author of Colossians. It's just that he's there with the apostle Paul to address the Colossian Christians or to back up Paul and his message. But Paul writes as an apostle. Now, what does it take to be an apostle? Are there apostles today? It's a question that Christians will answer in different ways. But if you look in the Word of God, it defines for us clearly what an apostle is. An apostle is simply, as the word means in Greek, it's a sent one, one who is commissioned to go forth and spread a message. And so that is an apostle, one who goes forth and proclaims truth, a messenger. Now, in the early church, meaning the times of the 12 apostles, the church that Jesus established here, he established an office of the apostle, an office that had as its requirement someone who has seen the resurrected Christ and been commissioned directly by the resurrected Christ. Now, that applies to the 11. Remember, minus Judas? Because Judas had committed suicide by the time Jesus commissioned his apostles and sent them out as his witnesses into all the earth. It includes Matthias, who was voted on in Acts chapter 1, and it's there in Acts chapter 1 that we see the prerequisites, the qualifications for an apostle as one who has seen the resurrected Christ and been commissioned directly by him. Paul comes as an apostle out of sequence, out of time, but yet he's still called and commissioned by the resurrected Christ when he meets him on the road to Damascus. The apostles as an office doesn't continue because we do not see the resurrected Christ commissioning people directly and sending them forth to the church with his message. Rather, we have the apostles together with the prophets who form the foundation of the church. This is what we read in Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. They come to serve a foundational role to lay what the church will be built upon throughout its successive ages. So Paul writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And because he is an apostle, commissioned by the risen Lord himself, he bears the authority of Christ when he acts as an apostle. That means that his words to these Colossian Christians, they're not just Paul's words. They're Christ's words. Christ speaks through him. He comes to speak the word of Christ. And so when we can approach this book of Scripture, we shouldn't approach it as anything less than the words of Jesus, our Savior himself. Because they come to us through the rightfully ordained apostle Paul himself. This is a wonderful thought. Now, perhaps you have a Bible, like I do, that if you turn to the Gospels, have all these red letters everywhere, and some black and some red, and you think, well, these are the words of Christ. The red is more important. And some people actually think that. You can actually go to Lifeway or any Christian bookstore and buy Bibles or little pamphlets that are just the red letters collected for you. The sayings of Jesus for you to peruse because they, I guess the thought is, carry some additional weight because they're the words of Christ rather than the words of, say, Paul or James or John or Ezekiel. But if we think of prophets and apostles that are commissioned by God and sent forth to declare his word, every word we find, even in Colossians here, is the word of our Savior. It comes from Jesus himself to address his church, and to address his church in very particular circumstances. Colossians, the Christians here, are dealing with very hard struggles. And here, Jesus himself, through the Apostle Paul, speaks to them. And we should account these words no less than the words of Christ himself as well. And we should never grow tired. We should never grow weary. We should never lack an astonishment at the fact that we have the very voice of God speaking to us in Scripture. Speaking to us through the apostles, through the prophets who have gone before, both New Testament and back in the Old Testament too, that we have the faithful, the authoritative Word of God breathed out for our good. I remember reading an article once written by a man who claimed to hear the voice of God. And he spoke of sitting beside a fire and how the Word of God came to him as clear as any other thought or any other voice that he's ever heard. The Word of God spoke to him. And as the article went on, you know, it was sort of a bait and switch type thing. You get to the end and he was reading the Bible. And he was reading the Bible out loud. And he heard the voice of God. And that's you know, kind of a perhaps silly way of putting it, but it was absolutely truth. You want to hear the voice of God, you have it. You have it richly in your hands, on your phone. Let it be in your hearts. Don't neglect this great deposit of the God-breathed word that's given to you. So we have here a message that is from Christ. But it's a message from Christ to a particular church, a particular people who have a special relationship with him. That's what we'll see next. This is our second point. It's not only a message from Christ, it's a message from Christ to saints who are in Christ. Verse 2, the first part of verse 2. This is his addressing the recipients of the letter. He calls them saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. What is a saint? A lot of times we use the word to describe someone we revere. We hold them in high esteem because they are an example of piety, of holiness. We use the word that way. So do some Christian traditions. They think of Roman Catholicism or Orthodox Christianity, some Anglican traditions, some Lutherans that would have a sort of separate group of Christians that attain a level of holiness so that they're called saints. So you have Saint Gregory, Saint John, you know, Saint James. So you have these exalted Christians who have reached a special level of holiness that is not to be possessed by you unless you live a life of extreme holiness and then are sainted after your death. So we use the word saint to revere people. Some Christian traditions use it in that way to separate Christians into different classes, but that's not how the Apostle Paul uses it. When the Apostle Paul uses the word saint, when he writes to saints, he's writing to every single Christian in the church of Colossae. From the Christian who just confessed his sins last Sunday, to the Christian who can't remember a time that he or she didn't trust in Christ, to someone who maybe perhaps saw Christ and followed his ministry and finds themselves residing in Colossae now. Like, all of them are called saints, because the word saint means simply holy one. One who is set apart. One who belongs to God. The word saint doesn't speak of a heightened moral status. It speaks of your relationship. Your relationship to God. If you are a saint, which all God's people are, that means you do not belong to yourself. It means you do not belong to this world. It means that you have been set apart, reserved, claimed by the Lord himself. Just as instruments in the temple or in the tabernacle were sanctified and set apart for holy use, so God's people are sanctified, made saints, set apart for the Lord's use and for the Lord's protection, for the Lord's care. You belong to the Lord. He writes to saints who enjoy this relationship with God. Another way of saying, describing a saint is a faithful brother or sister in Christ at Colossae. It's the last part of the first part of verse 2. They're parallel here. Saints in Christ or faithful brothers and sisters. These are those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are not two classes of Christians. There's not the regular sort of just small, insignificant Christian group. And then there are the saints. Now, we're all saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do vary in our levels of maturity. But if we have Christ, we are holy. We are set apart. We belong to God. But as saints, we belong to God, just like these Colossian Christians, yet we live in this world. And so Paul writes to saints who are in, not only in Christ, we'll see that in a bit, but who are in Colossae. And literally, the Greek would read here that he's addressing saints in Colossae and faithful brothers in Christ. In Colossae and in Christ are written in the same way here. And that's important because it shows us that as people who belong to God, we are also living in this world. We are saints not only in Jesus Christ, but also in Hickory or wherever community you live. This is what defines you. It's what describes you. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is there, but yet we still live on this earth. We still live in cities and communities and countries that have their temptations, that present sometimes a difficulty to our Christian walk. That was true of these Christians in Colossae. Let me tell you a bit about Colossae. It was a medium-sized city in what would be today Turkey. At one time, when Paul writes to them, at one time it had been a booming metropolis with trade routes going through it. But then with the rise of Ephesus and Laodicea, these are two cities to the south, with the rise of these cities, Colossae sort of dwindled. I think it's kind of like Hickory. You think that the furniture business used to be as big and booming as it was, and it's kind of dwindled with the lack of textiles, or with the textile industry going being a little bit lessened in North Carolina. So once time, it was booming. I think it's the city that I spent a good portion of my childhood in, Goldsboro, North Carolina. It's the same way. At one time, it was booming as a central hub of where all the tobacco came from, like the coastal plain, and then was filtered into the Piedmont and everywhere in Raleigh and everything. But they went through Goldsboro, and now you go down the streets of downtown Goldsboro, and it's a wreck. There used to be cable cars there, which is phenomenal to believe. Well, Colossae is in that sort of situation. It was once really big. Now it's not small anymore. And it's not dead. So it's kind of simmering as a community. There's a lot going on there philosophically. Because its own trade routes, you have a lot of people from different areas of the world at that time. A lot of Greek influence, a lot of Roman influence. It was a Roman city. So you had a lot of people from Colossae there, from the area there in Turkey. And so it was a place where there's much philosophy. Religion there was big. And there were many different religions there to choose from, you could say, or to pick your favorite parts of and put them together in your own little religious beliefs. There was a significant Jewish population. We'll see that as we go through the book of Colossians, that there are certain Jewish influences upon people in that area. There is Roman emperor worship that was spread throughout the whole Roman Empire, as well as worship of the Roman pantheon, different Roman gods. There was pagan religion, sort of this local, tribal, animistic type worship going on in the area of Colossae. But perhaps the most famous, the most well populated religious view of that day in Colossae was a mix of them all. Kind of like gumbo. If you've ever had gumbo, you just mix together a bunch of stuff and make this soup out of it. Well, that's what Colossians was known for. It's a place where you take a bit of Jewish influence, a bit of perhaps this tribal religion here, good dose of Christianity. You kind of just mix them together and you present my religion. Now, is that much different than today? No. So I want us to be encouraged as we read through Colossians that we're dealing with Christians who have, who are struggling with the same exact things we do. How do you live as faithful to Christ in a syncretistic culture? In a world that says you can't actually hold just to what Jesus says. You got to have your mind open to other religions or other ways of thinking or other philosophies. No. Paul writes to address these Christians who are living in this world, in this type of context, with its strong pull on them. And when Paul writes, he writes in the New Testament and addresses those who are leaders, those who are more mature, and he tells them to come alongside those who are less mature and to maybe rebuke them, help them to see where they are sinning, help them to gently, help them to confess Christ, to amend their ways. He tells these strong leaders, he tells them, take heed when you do that, lest you fall as well. I think we can be in a position where we think, okay, we have the inerrant word of God, we hold to it as inerrant, we have good doctrine, we have the Westminster Confession, we have faithful preaching, we have this Christian worldview, and therefore we won't fall. We won't be influenced by this godly pagan culture. Take heed lest you fall. Because I think that this world, by world I mean whatever is arrayed against Christ and his glory, this world will pull at your heart far more than you know. We are not immune to being grossly influenced by our culture. And the antichrist parts of our culture. Not all of our culture is bad, but there are dangerous spots. We will be bombarded with a message that says, Christ is not enough. It's okay if you have him, but keep silent about him, and you got to be open to thinking differently in other areas. You can't just say what Christ has said. You can't just hold on to Christ. If you're really to be spiritual, and if you're really to live faithfully in Hickory or in wherever you are or in Colossae, you just can't hold on to Christ. You've got to add to that. This will be our temptation. Notice it and stand firm. You have the Apostle Paul writing to Christians who are wavering. And at the very beginning of his address to them, he wants them to know where their hope is, where their firmness is. It's in Christ. That's why he says that they are saints not only in Colossae, that's their physical location, But their spiritual location is in Christ. Look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Paul is very deliberate in using these words, in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says that this is the New Testament way of describing Christians. The New Testament most often describes those who are God's people as those who are in Christ, those who are united to Him, connected to Him, attached to Him. Another faithful Christian who's gone before us in our tradition, John Murray, has written that union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, which is a way of saying that anything you have from Jesus comes through your union with Jesus. Everything you enjoy about being a Christian, every source of hope and comfort for you, is through your union with Christ. It envelops everything. It's why you are justified and accounted as righteous before God's throne. It's why you are set apart and sanctified and reserved for the Lord alone. It's why you are adopted as a child of God, because you are in Christ, the Son of God. It's why you are going to be continually sanctified and continually made more like Jesus, because you are in Him and He is constantly renovating you through the Holy Spirit and you're becoming more like Him. It's why you have the hope of glory, because you are in Christ. And by virtue of the Spirit, He is in you. All of your Christian life comes to you as a gift through your union with Christ. It cannot be in any way downplayed. And this is what the Apostle Paul would have everyone know as they struggle, as they combat anyone who would say, do you feel like you lack? Do you feel incomplete? Well, I've got the answer for you. And then they'll go on and give you something else besides your union, your connection to, the resources you have in Jesus alone. And that's why a robust, well-meditated upon understanding of who Jesus is and what He's done is what will guard you from falling away. What will guard you from being tempted by this world, from being wooed away from Christianity, from Christ. It's why you must have, no matter who you are, no matter if you've ever studied one paragraph of theology or not, it's why you must have a very strong theology of Jesus. And Colossians, by the way, is one of the books in the New Testament that has as its core a strong theology about Jesus. And that's why we're studying it. So, we have here a message from Christ to those who are in Christ, but I want us to know that this is a message. The book of Colossians is a message that's all about Jesus. And I want to see that from the latter part of verse 2 here. Again, as normal, in Paul's letters, he speaks to his recipients and he wishes them grace and peace from God the Father. Now here he does an interesting little twist on the... Remember I said that he's following normal letter writing convention in the first century? Here he Christianizes it. So in a normal letter you would receive in the first century, it would have the author, who they are, Paul, he's apostle. It would have the recipients to the saints in Christ in Colossae. And then it would say greetings. Paul takes that and he Christianizes it. The word for greetings and the word for grace sound very similar. And so rather than saying greetings to you, he says grace to you and peace from God our Father. He wishes them these two wonderful fruits of Christ's union, grace and peace. Now, I quoted Sinclair Ferguson earlier. I think we as Reformed Christians are indebted to him in many ways. He has been a faithful, godly pastor. And one of the more shocking things he has ever said, if you can of anything shocking he has said, it's been this. One time he said that grace doesn't exist. And he let that sit. And then he explained himself. Strictly speaking, grace doesn't exist. It's not like God has something called grace. And he has something, take this text, something called peace, a substance, and he then gives that to you like a gift. You open it up and you have a big chunk of grace and a big chunk of peace. He doesn't have that. God gives you, the Father gives you Jesus. Jesus is grace, and Jesus is your peace. It's not like you have something outside or separate from our Savior. Again, everything you have, all graces and all peace you have, comes to you through Christ. And so whenever he says grace to you and peace from God the Father, he is summarizing his whole message. And it is about Jesus. You do not have grace except for in Jesus. You do not have peace except for in Jesus. Grace is the foundation, and these two words they summarize all of Paul's message and all of your Christian life. Grace is the foundation of everything. Peace is the fruit, or the building that is built on that. Grace is the tree, peace is the fruit. Grace is the wellspring, the headwaters, peace is the river that flows from it. You have both in Christ. Grace is not getting what you deserve. It's getting the absolute opposite. Peace is that removal of enmity that once existed between you and the Father. Grace is perhaps best told in a story, the truest story, the best story of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. So rather than giving a textbook definition of grace, if you want to know what it is, look to your Savior. It's the one who endured much for your sakes. Grace is Jesus giving himself in your place on the cross, taking the punishment you've earned and deserved for your sins. It's the foundation of everything you have in him. Peace is the ceasefire. It is the fact that God and you are no longer at odds. Where there was once an irreconcilable war, Christ has reconciled. He's done the impossible. And now there's peace. And there's peace that is more than just a laying down of your guns. There's also well-being. See, this word for peace is more inclusive than just a ceasefire. It is also well-being, shalom. It is like after World War II, there was peace, right? But there was not well-being. Europe was in complete rubble. But through Christ, there's not only peace in the sense of no more war, there is well-being. This peace describes your Christian life, your whole rest in Christ. If grace is probably best told by a narrative describing the person and work of Christ, peace is perhaps best expressed in poetry, as only a saint who knows peace can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." Peace says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Peace says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fell, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." That's peace, well-being, rest that you have only through Christ, no other. So if you feel incomplete, if you feel like you lack, Colossians is a book for you. Paul introduces it here for us, wanting us to know that it is from Christ, that it is to you who are in Christ, who live in this world, but your spiritual location is firmly fixed, grounded in your connection to Jesus Christ, through whom you have everything, grace and peace. Let no one take that from you. Develop a strong, heartfelt grip and theology of Jesus Christ. He is your hope.